It's been a while. It's been a while, and it's good to be back up here. I really appreciate the opportunity. If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 14, that's where we'll begin in our study of Jonah. This will be the beginning of several Sunday nights studying through the book of Jonah, and I'm pleased to be able to get us started with this introduction. 2 Kings chapter 14, and we're going to start down in verse 23 through 25. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. This is sort of the earliest part where we hear about Jonah. Now, the earliest part where you may have heard about Jonah may have been from just reading the book of Jonah, or from VBS, or from a story, or from a sermon, those sorts of things. But when we go back even further, that's where we're looking at in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. Jonah is mentioned as this son of Amittai. He's a prophet in the time of Jeroboam II. Now, that's sort of approximated to be in that 8th century period, somewhere between 783 to 753. His contemporary prophets would have been Amos, Hosea. Now, if you're like me, and sometimes, you know, get your prophets a little confused and get your history of Israel a little confused, when is this? When is this going on? When is the 8th century? What is happening during this time? Well, if you remember about the time of David, and then you step forward and then his son Solomon, and you remember that after Solomon passed away, what happened? About 931 is sort of the approximated date. The kingdom splits, right? And you have Rehoboam who goes with Judah in the south. And then you have Jeroboam the first who goes with Israel to the north. And this is sort of, that sort of plays out. And there's a bunch of kings with Israel in the north. And that sort of plays out a little bit. And about 150 years later, you have Jeroboam the second. And this is sort of the time frame in the middle of this 8th century where we find Jonah. And he's from this place of called Gath-Hepher. Now, is your geography really good? Do you remember where Gath-Hepher is? Well, I think there's a town in Missouri it's very similar to that, right? No, I really don't know. There could be. But Gath-Hepher is not that far from Nazareth. It's about 3 or 4 miles from Nazareth, which sort of makes you sort of remember that story in John chapter 7, around sort of at the end of the chapter of John chapter 7, where the Pharisees are kind of talking about what should we do with Jesus? And Nicodemus kind of stands up for him, stands up and says, well, you know what we should do? We should, you know, it's our custom, it's our law that we can't just accuse him. We need to hear his side of the story. And then they kind of turn on Nicodemus. You remember this? And they say, well, are you from Galilee too? And remember how this plays out, and Nicodemus is kind of left holding his cards, and they reveal theirs in the sense that They had go on to say that there isn't any prophet that comes from Galilee. There isn't a prophet that comes from Galilee. But wait a second. Jonah was not that far from Nazareth, 3 to 4 miles away, so that kind of means that Jonah was there. Do you think it's a little ironic that maybe the only prophet who Jesus really ties himself to in some comparison of some way is Jonah? I mean, you look in Matthew chapter 12, 39 through 41, and then also in Luke 11, 29 through 32, you have this instance where the Pharisees and teachers of the law are coming to Jesus and they're demanding this miracle from him. And at this point in time, Jesus seems to be just sick of this generation and what they keep demanding of him. And so then he says to them in verse 39, he answers, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And then he goes on and explains. He says, "For as Jonah was there 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh..." So that's sort of really the first comparison. He goes back and he compares himself to Jonah in that way. But then he also makes a second statement. And he says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here." So he makes another comparison to Jonah, a greater comparison, and says, "Well, see what happened with Nineveh at the preaching of Jonah? Well, they repented. They turned with the preaching of Jonah. And look at you, one even greater than Jonah is here. And you're not. You're not turning. So Nineveh is then going to stand in judgment against you. And Nineveh, what kind of a place was this Nineveh? I mean, Jesus sort of points that they do repent, but what kind of a place was Nineveh in the 8th century? Well, in the 8th century, that's kind of in the heart, in the wheelhouse of the Assyrian Empire. And Nineveh was known to be one of their great cities. And the Assyrian Empire at that time was well known. They were growing and getting stronger and getting bigger. They were known for conquering territories. They forced themselves upon those countries around them and said, "You're going to submit to us both politically and religiously. And we're gonna demand your allegiance." That's kind of hard for me to read. I mean, of the things that we really value and really we really hold close to our hearts, here is our political system in some ways, our ability, our freedom and ability to vote, and then our freedom and ability to choose how we worship and what we worship. Well, Nineveh is completely the opposite of that. They're not just saying, you just keep it hush hush. They make you submit to that. And if you refuse in some way, the offenders were then punished severely. Their cities were looted and destroyed. Those who had great skills and abilities, those people were taken. And those who were left were just basically watched like a hawk, or watched at spear point or knife point, and just really monitored. And those that were taken, those who had skills, those who were good laborers, were then taken into slavery, into captivity, to then build up these great cities of the Assyrian Empire. So this is kind of the political and religious scene. This is the turmoil that we find Jonah. And so when we turn over to Jonah chapter 1, and we start into these just few of these verses, that gives us a little bit of a glimpse into what's really going on in this landscape with Israel and with the Assyrian Empire and with Nineveh. Verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come before me. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. The word of the Lord comes to his prophets. The prophet is one who's been sought by God. And Jonah receives this faithfulness of God. God shares this message with Jonah. This saving word, this saving message. It's personal. God is personal with Jonah. God speaks to Jonah in a very personal way. He has chose him, knowing his name, knowing where he has come from. He has given Jonah purpose, entrusting Jonah with this great message. He is asking Jonah for this partnership. He needs Jonah to go and be his voice, to share, to take this message to Nineveh. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, if you can picture Israel, and you can picture the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, River Jordan, and you go out to the coast, that's where you'd find Joppa. And if you, maybe I should be like this, and then if you go even further to the west, over the top of Africa, and where Spain, where we would call the tip of Africa, and Spain come down and meet, that gives you an idea or approximation about where Tarshish is. So God seeks out Jonah, seeks out his prophet to go and send his message to Nineveh, which is in the opposite direction, to the north and to the east, up by the mountains. He wants him to go to Nineveh. He asks him to go to Nineveh, but in some of your versions, it may say in verse 2, arise and go. In some versions, it may just say go. So he's wanting Jonah to get up. Get up. Get up and go to work. And it doesn't seem like there's much dialogue here. There's not a conversation. He just sort of ran away from the Lord. Maybe this is one of those instances where, you know, he thought, well, God is speaking to me here, so let me go over there. Let me flee from God's presence. Let me see if I can be in some place different than where God is, not, let alone where God wants me to be and do what God wants me to do. So what did it mean for Jonah to run away from God? It meant that he was trying to leave God's presence. Now, we can understand that as a prophet, he had heard his call. He had heard God's call. That Jonah understood God's message. He understood what he was supposed to do. And that at that moment in time, after hearing it and understanding it, he just refused to do it. He refused to do God's will. And not only that, but in verse 3, second half of verse 3, it says he went down to Joppa where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Not only that, but Jonas seems to just be willing at all costs, literally, to reach into his pocket and pay out of his own resources to get away from the Lord's presence. So that just beckons the question, why? Why did Jonah run from God? What was going on in Jonah's heart, in his mind, that would cause him to want to flee from God's presence? Not just maybe ignore God's will, or, you know, just, I have other things to do today, this is really an inconvenience, but to really just flee from it. Why did Jonah run from God? Was it out of fear? Did he run from God out of fear? Fear that God was going to punish him? Was he expecting some sort of pain? Maybe he thought that the Ninevites were going to punish him. We're going to hurt him physically. Maybe he thought that he had the fear of rejection. Maybe he felt that not only that Nineveh would just reject his message, not only would they might hurt him, but that he would be known as a failure. I mean, again, Jonah is a prophet to Israel, and the country that seems to be the only country that is causing them the most turmoil and would eventually end up wiping out the northern kingdom was who? Assyria was the country where Nineveh was from. So you're asking me to go to the very country that is trying to wipe us out and preach to them? How am I ever going to come home and be welcomed? Maybe it was out of fear, pain, rejection, or failure. Maybe it was out of anger that he ran from the Lord. Maybe he was mad with God over just even the thought of asking him to do that. In his mind, going to the worst possible person or place and sharing a message of salvation, a message of repentance, with someone that you quite possibly might even hate. So maybe he was angry with God. Or maybe it was that point altogether that he ran out of hate for the Assyrians. Maybe he felt like God betrayed him a little bit. He's worked so hard being a prophet of God, working in this northern kingdom where the kings just continue to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And the people just continue to kind of do the same thing. And he's worked so hard. And now, after all this time and all this laboring, God wants him to go to Nineveh, go to the enemy. Go to the enemy and to preach that message there? Are you kidding me? I thought about how that could really make sense to us. You know, and if I had served in you know, our country's military, you know, maybe that would resonate just a little bit more with me. But not having that, it still makes me think still makes me think about those skirmishes that and those wars that we've been involved in as a country, as a nation. And to be sort of in that conflict amidst that of what was going on, that's sort of similar to what Jonah is in the middle of. And then God is asking him out of that to go there, not to fight, not to destroy Nineveh, but to preach to them. It's really hard for us when we have such a camaraderie, maybe as a nation or maybe as a school or a team, or when one team goes up against another team, we seem to really, rally that. We take a lot of ownership in that. But then amidst that, to just sort of jump sides and then go cheer and be on the other side. You can see maybe a little bit of that, of the conflict that was within Jonah. Now that may or may not, cause us to run, to just our response to be to run away from the Lord. But there's things that we must learn from the prophet. We must learn that the word of the Lord has come. And the word of the Lord has come to us. Now, it hasn't come to us in the same way that it came to Jonah. But you might be able to argue that the word of the Lord has come to us in a much greater way. Christ would say that we are blessed in even a greater way than the apostles were being with him, because he promised them something greater when the Spirit came. So in some sense, the word has come to us, and it has come to us, and it's displayed God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness in letting us hear the gospel, in letting you hear the gospel, the message of salvation. And God has called you. Maybe He hasn't spoken in your ear like He did with Jonah, but He's spoken through others. He's spoken through His Word. And He's made it very personal with you, in such a way that He will remove your sins. And we must learn that God has not only come to us with faithfulness, and not only has He made it personal with us, but He has given us purpose. He gives you purpose. He gives me purpose. He gives us a mission. He gives us a mission to love, to be the example of His Son, and to share that love with others. He invites us into a partnership with Him. God includes us into His body. When we are baptized into Christ, not only are our sins washed away, but then we then enter into the body of Christ. We are then all individually become members of it, members of one body. That's that partnership that God is talking about. And we must learn that. So, what does it mean for us to run away from God? Is it like Jonah to physically run away? Maybe. I mean, Jonah heard God's call. We've heard God's call. We understand His message. And we get to choose. And at times, we refuse to do His will. And other times we don't. We do get to choose. Sometimes we'll even use our resources, our own resources, to flee from that opportunity or from that situation in which God is calling us to intervene. So why do we run from God? Is it selfishness? Is it that our excuses are too good? Is it that our excuses are too good? I don't have time. We're too busy. There's too many activities. There's too much going on. We make the big long list. But that just kind of goes back to selfishness of doing what we want to do. And it may be not that we run, but maybe it's just that we choose to be inactive. We just sort of ignore the call. We ignore the opportunity. We sort of look the other way when someone is in need. We look the other way when someone needs encouragement, when someone needs our help, our wisdom, our guidance, needs our love. We turn the other way. Maybe it's our selfishness. We want to protect our image. Because in doing that, in helping them, in sticking up for someone, what are people going to say? What are people going to say? You need to protect your image. You can't be seen doing that. And that's selfishness. Why do we run from God? Maybe it's our blindness. Maybe it's the blindness of our own ability, or what we think is inability, or that we have spiritual blindness in what could possibly be the result. We don't know how God is working. But we feel that within ourselves there's no way that we can help. There's nothing that we have to offer. I'm not qualified. I don't have the abilities. I can't do that. I'm not sure how this is going to turn out. What if I do get involved? It could turn into a mess. If I get involved in this messy situation, if I get involved in this person's life, it's not really going to do any good. We run from God. We run from our spiritual and our responsibilities because we're blind, because we have blindness. And we run from God because of unrighteousness, because of our own sin. Because the sin that we have within us, it turns our heart from a loving heart to a heart of doubt, to a heart of maybe even hate. It did for Jonah. And maybe for some of you, maybe that's not a stretch to say. There might be conversations you hate to have, people that you hate to have those conversations with, people that you just don't like being around, and that may be family, maybe a friend, maybe a race, or just a different kind of person. Maybe they have a different personality than you. You know. And you know that that's what you struggle with. I have mine. But it's that unrighteousness. It's that sin. It's that doubt that causes us not to love them, not to reach out to them, but to turn and walk the other way. Maybe that unrighteousness is because we're addicted to some sin. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for the fear that their deeds will be exposed. It's kind of like that sin then, no matter how small or how large, then even controls the good that you do or the good that you don't do. In James chapter 4, verse 17, James says, "If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." You see, God has called us. God has called us to have a partnership with Him. God has called us to go out and to love others, to share His message, even when it's hard, even when it's tough, even when it's obvious that it's not something that we would choose to do. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So what then is our motivation? What is our motivation? If we know what we should be doing, and we're challenged to do it, what then motivates us to do that? Paul would say, and he did say, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. He said, "For Christ's love compels us." And we could stop there. You want to know what motivated Paul? It was the love of Christ. And that was all that he needed to do the hard things that he did. And so when we're challenged with opportunity, when we're challenged with life circumstance, when we're challenged with just things happening in our lives by difficult individuals, by difficult family members, By people who it's really hard to care about them, it's really hard to love them, it's really hard to interact with them at all. When we're challenged by those instances, you know, as Jonah was called to go to Nineveh and he turned and ran the other way, think about what Jesus was called to do. Jesus was called to go and preach to a generation that Christ said was seemed to be much more wicked and adulterous than Nineveh. And we know how Jonah thought about Nineveh. And Christ went. And Christ poured His heart out. Literally. So that His blood could wash over them. Over the very people that crucified Him. So that we could have that as well. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died. And He died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves but for Him who died for them and was raised again. If you're struggling, running in the right direction, if you're struggling doing what God's will is in your life, pour Christ's love into your heart, into your mind, and into your very soul. Surround yourself with that love and allow Him to change you and transform you into who He wants you to be. And then just sort of take a look at what direction you're going. And I think you'll be pretty pleased with what the Lord is doing in your life. So which way are you running? If you, this evening, need to change the direction you're going, if you need to move closer to God, if you need to run closer to God, if you need to put Christ on in baptism and have that partnership with God and to be united with His body, you have that opportunity. You have that opportunity this evening. And if you just need to repent and turn away from the sin that's been entangling you and ensnaring you, you have that opportunity this evening to turn from that, to receive the prayers of this congregation. And if it's to receive Christ in baptism, then you can receive that as well. And you have that opportunity right now. So won't you come while we stand and while we